This whole chapter describes the various people engaged in rebuilding the wall. And you might look at this and think, well, that's interesting. This person did this, this one did that. But what do we see out of this in terms of sermonic material or application for us? Well, I think we'll see some. Let's look at the first five verses and to kind of summarize much of the chapter. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers and priests, and they built the sheep gate. They constructed it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Haniel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Then the sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. They weighed its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshuam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. Let us pray. Father, as we see this rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem, help us to remember that it's not just the idea of rebuilding a physical structure, but really the rebuilding of the city of God on earth at that time, which ultimately pointed toward the heavenly Jerusalem and all that that meant. In Jesus' name, amen. As usual, Bible critics have always been quick to criticize things in the Bible, and the wall of Nehemiah is one of those. There have been arguments through the years that, well, that really didn't exist. It's just another one of those biblical stories. Well, in December 2007, at a conference in Tel Aviv, Dr. Ilat Mazar told the 500 attendees that she had discovered some of Nehemiah's wall. Digging beneath an area where the tower had once stood in Hasmonean dynasty, the 142 to 37 BC dynasty, Dr. Mazar discovered the bones first of two large dogs, and then beneath these bones, evidence of 6th century BC Persian pottery, the period when Nehemiah would have been in Jerusalem. She pointed to the tower that was there and the structure below and said it belonged to the period of Nehemiah, not the Hasmonean dynasty, with the things they found around it. It was part of a massive wall, apparently 5 meters in width, and extended on. Of course, those Bible critics criticized her work as well. Can't win for losing. But James Boyce made the statement. He said, I've said many times that if you want to look very wise in the world's eyes and are willing to take the risk of looking foolish years from now, you can make a reputation for yourself by pointing out the errors in the Bible. There are always facts we do not know and fail to understand, so it will always be possible to point to certain items and say they are errors. But these things tend to become explained as time passes and the data from archaeology, historical investigations, and other disciplines accumulate, these alleged errors tend to explode in the faces of those who propound them. And the position of those who have taken their stand upon the historical accuracy and inerrancy of this book is vindicated. The Bible is seen to be more reliable, not less reliable, as time passes. And, of course, this is now proving true with Nehemiah's wall and construction. When you read through this chapter, you might think of it in terms of an appendix at the end of the book. Seems like something that you put at the end of the book, simply listing the process of building and those involved in the building process. You think, what is the purpose of all this being right here? Well, this account of the building does provide us with some instruction on the issue of service in the kingdom of God, and ultimately points toward that real reality of the heavenly Jerusalem, what we look forward to, that city with whose builder and architect is God. But we do see some things in it that are instructive for us in the present. Leaders, we see, are to have the heart of humility and servanthood. In 3:1, chapter 3, verse 1, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel, and next to them the men of Jericho built. Next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. It's striking that the first person mentioned in the rebuilding of the wall was the high priest and his fellow priests. He and his fellow priests grabbed their shovels and trowels and started work on the sheep gate on the northern side of the eastern wall by the Temple Mount. This is close to where the Pool of Bethesda is found. The sheep gate is the gate through which the sheep were brought in for sacrifice, and it lay directly adjacent to the temple. You can easily see why the priests were interested in building that particular gate and that section of the wall. They also consecrated the section. That suggests it was viewed as more than just a piece of civil engineering. They saw themselves as working for the Lord in this project, and of course, in terms of their duty as priests, that was the place where they bring in the sheep for the sacrificial offerings. So they were thinking in terms not just of rebuilding the wall, but thinking in terms of the restructuring the whole worship of the Old Covenant Israel. They asked their God's blessing on their work. And one of the things this does emphasize, the idea of servant leadership, the priests, especially the high priest, did not normally engage in this kind of work. And notice they engaged in the work without complaint, even though that's not what they would normally do. There are some Christians who are really experts at pointing out to others all the things they need to do. remember reading a book, actually in seminary, that described various types of people you would encounter in church, and one of them it called bird dog Christians. Because they're like bird dogs, they're very good at pointing out what you need to do. and the book had a suggestion, you know, when these people point out those things, simply say, you're right. And why don't you head that project up and get that done? And, you know, it works. I've done that a few times, and suddenly they don't point out things to me anymore. Usually they don't head up the project. But John Calvin made the statement that Christ appoints pastors of his church not to rule but to serve. In terms of the attitude of servanthood, notice the nobles of Tekoa in verse 5. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. Also notice the rebuilding of the wall was considered a service to the Lord in doing this. But notice the nobles wouldn't do it. And in fact, twice in this chapter, they are mentioned. Down in verse 27, they're mentioned again. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Othel. Apparently, everybody else seemed to be willing to do their share of the work, but not these nobles. The nobles did not want to serve. They thought menial labor was beneath them. This is in strong contrast with the other rulers mentioned in this chapter. For example, in verses 9, 12, and 14 through 19, various groups are mentioned, and in all of these groups, the rulers are working right along with the people. For example, in verse 9, next to them, Rathiah, the son of Hur, ruler of the half district of Jerusalem, repaired. And if you look at verse 12, next to him, Shalom, the Shalom, the son of Hawash, the ruler of the half district of Jerusalem, repaired. He and his daughters. Notice his daughters were doing the work with him. That was not normally what happened either. Various groups are mentioned, and again, in all the groups, everyone is contributing and working. Remember, as I was growing up in my dad's business, various businesses, and of course, working in them, he had a saying. He said, "We don't hire specialists. Everyone needs to be willing to do whatever is needed at the moment." And in fact, he had me and my brother do some of the worst jobs in the store. He said he wanted us to understand that because we're the boss's sons, we didn't get out of anything. And I do remember one time he told me to go and put on some old clothes, old shoes, and I did. And he came back and he opened up a trap door in the back, and the ducts that went under the store, the tunnels of the air conditioner return, had gotten, the drain had gotten stopped up, and the condensation from the air conditioner had flooded it. And he said, "Jump down in there, and here's a plunger." And so I remember going down in there, you know, like a dead rat floating by me and getting the cobwebs off, that kind of thing. And after about half hour, 45 minutes of plunging, he yelled in there, "How you doing?" And I remember saying, "Not so hot." But he gave me an auger. You know, I ran down there. Then it all started going down. I thought, "Wow, I got to get away from this drain." But we did all that kind of stuff all the time. And he was also willing to do all that type of thing, too. Trucks needed to be unloaded, whatever. He was right there to do it, even though he was managing multiple businesses at the same time. And, of course, this points us to really the servanthood of Jesus. In Philippians 2, 5 to 10, there are ethical exhortations given, and a very dramatic, very important statement on the incarnation is said, but it starts with, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." What's the mind we're to have, the attitude we're to have? "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Earlier in the service, you read the passage of Matthew 20, where the disciples came to Jesus arguing about who was going to be the greatest, and the mother of, you know, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, comes, "Let my, you know, my boys sit on your right and left hand, your kingdom." Well, passage in Luke describes similar things. Luke 22, 24 to 27, "A dispute arose among them as to which one was going to be regarded as the greatest." You know, these, you got to think about what Jesus was thinking. "I picked these 12, you know, that kind of thing. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." Really close parallel to the Matthew passage. And of course, there's that very key statement in Matthew 20:28. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus gave a very dramatic illustration of service when he washed his disciples' feet. Remember, he did that in Matthew 13. And at the very end of that section of doing that, in Matthew 13:13-14, he said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher hath washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. In other words, you serve one another. You care for one another in that way. And of course, in terms of that culture, often it was the lowest servant in the home that would wash people's feet when they would come in, part of showing hospitality. Jesus told them to have that same attitude of servanthood, of humility toward each other. When I was a teenager, we had several Dobermans, and they went inside and outside the house, and they loved to run on the back fence line where a lot of steers were on the other side and bark at the cattle, and it was just a path of mud up there. And when they would come in, my mother had a bucket by the door, and they would come in, and she would dip their paws in the bucket and wash their feet. And she made the comment, she said, you know, in Jesus' day, you know, these lowest slaves in the household would wash feet. But I'm not even washing human feet. I'm washing dog's feet. Of course, she said that with kind of a twinkle in her eye. She did a lot of service in our home. Robert Raymond wrote, he said, we should be willing, as was Paul, to endure loneliness, pain and suffering, loss of friends, persecution, insults, misunderstanding, physical affliction, even death itself, if necessary, for the cause of Christ. That is to say, we should be willing to go anywhere, at any time, at any cost, for Christ's sake. Simply put, if Christ is God, and he is, and if he died for us, which he did, then nothing would demand of us, he would demand of us, should we regard as too great a thing for him to ask, or too high a sacrifice for us to make in his service. And, of course, every Christian is called to be a servant. This chapter describes 41 separate groups, including priests, Levites, temple servants, goldsmiths, merchants, officials, private individuals, and women. It also includes those who lived in nearby cities, such as Jericho, Tekoa, Gibeon, and Mizpah. Those who lived outside of Jerusalem could have easily argued that the project didn't have anything to do with them. Of course, they were rebuilding the city where God had placed his name and where sacrifices took place. The temple was there. It was a place where God had established the monarchy and the temple. In fact, remember in Deuteronomy 12, 10 and 11, anticipating their coming into the promised land, said through Moses, but when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you may live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. It was in Jerusalem, as much as the temple itself, that worship was offered. Sacrifices were made, sin atoned for, and the presence of God found. Other than the rulers of Tekoa, they all worked together in harmony. There was not a spirit expressed in the little poem, O Satan, you see what's in it for me. James Boyce points out that there was wise leadership in the project, having people build close to their homes and assured skilled committed work. A person would be certain to build strong walls if his own house needed to be protected. Personal interest can be a strong motivator. J.I. Packer made a good comment on this in terms of present church ministry. The old idea that spiritual ministry is the task of the clergy and some few specially zealous lay folk, while the rest limit themselves to praying, paying, and looking after the church fabric and church meals, is spirit-quenching in itself. The biblical principle of every member ministry in the body of Christ must be recognized and a place must be found in the church's life for every God-given gift to be used in God's service. And of course, we are to be servants of Christ and the gospel in building the kingdom of God. For us, living in the new covenant, the temple has a different meaning. The new covenant temple is the church. In fact, in Ephesians 2, we read this earlier, speaking of the believing Gentiles being one part of one body with the believing Jews. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. When we think about rebuilding the walls of the Jerusalem and the temple, we think in the New Covenant terminology of rebuilding or building the people of God, the church of God. In 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. The church is now the Spirit-indwelt temple of God. Similarly, the Jerusalem we seek is a heavenly city. In Hebrews 11, 10 and 11, and in talking about Abraham, and you know, getting the promise of the Canaan, the promised land, he's going there. The writer says that he was looking forward to a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, and when she was past age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. They were looking beyond just the earthly promise of a little strip of land in the Middle East. They were looking toward the ultimate reality of being God's redeemed people. And one day God himself will be our temple. In the new heavens and the new earth, that final consummation of God's redemptive purposes, in Revelation 21, 22, the statement is made, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Here's that picture. The final state of the redeemed will be in the new heaven and the new earth in close communion with God. And God himself is the temple. We enjoy the presence of God in its full, in the fullness of it. Think about the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the question one. What's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. As we glorify him as God, we enjoy him. And of course, this is only true if you believe in Jesus. That's your sure future if you're in Christ. If you don't trust in Jesus alone as your Savior, your future is far different in eternal judgment in hell. And just kind of the final point on this, in Nehemiah 1, chapters 1 to 7 and 13, they read like excerpts of Nehemiah's personal journal or diary. This time of the rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem was the greatest accomplishment of his political career. However, in his recounting of the event, he doesn't mention his own involvement in the construction. He doesn't talk about his organizing plan or skills. He gives all the credit to the people and ultimately gives all credit and glory to God. In fact, in Nehemiah 6:16, if you look over at that passage, and when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. They saw it as all as being accomplished by God, as Nehemiah did, and gave credit to. We are called to have a part in the building and expanding of the kingdom of God. We are to be involved in prayer, evangelism, missions, using whatever gifts we have, the ministry and work of the church. And of course, we are to have the servant's heart in doing that with the vision that we're ultimately expanding the kingdom of God as people come to salvation and the gospel goes forth. Early in the 20th century, a London newspaper carried an advertisement that read, "Men wanted for a hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness and constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success." The ad, signed by the famous Antarctic explorer, Sir Ernest Shackleton, he lived 1874 to 1922, brought inquiries from thousands of men. Commenting on this, one person said, "If Jesus Christ had advertised the workers, the announcement might have read something like this: men and women wanted for the difficult task of helping build my church. You will often be misunderstood, even by those working with you. You will face constant attack and from an invisible enemy. You may not see the results of your labor, and your full reward will not come until after all your work is completed. It may cost you your home, your ambitions, even your life." And that's pretty much a good summary of it. And you can think about the stories of missionaries that will labor in a mission field all their lives and have one or two converts. And then the next generation of missionaries comes in and there's an explosion of the gospel. But you see the faithfulness of people continuing to labor in those ways. And of course, we are to do that as well, with a vision toward the future and knowing who we are, redeemed people in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that is building your church. And for ever since the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, we've seen the gospel expand throughout the world. We pray that in whatever way you would use us, let us be leavened in your kingdom and be used by you to strengthen and encourage your people, comfort, spread the gospel, however you would use us. In Jesus' name.